to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 73. And I want to begin by asking a question of the children. And I can ask you, children, have you ever said, "That's not fair"? If you've ever said that, raise your hand. Okay. I got a lot of the adults too. "That's not fair. She did something wrong and they punished me. He got the big piece of pie. It's not fair." Well, today's psalm, if you wanted to take a title, it would be, "That's not fair." And part of living in a fallen world is there are a lot of things that seem to us not fair. And this psalm has been on my mind because I spend too much time looking at social media and television and looking at the news. And I keep thinking to myself, "That's not fair." And a wonderful thing about the Psalms, as we heard in Sunday school today, is that the Psalms are a great hymn book for the people of God in which all the experiences we have in life are reflected in the personal life of the psalmist. And it's really easy to get frustrated with all the injustices in the world. I think of the church in China, where meetings are broken up, buildings are blown up, and pastors are imprisoned. I think of Islamic countries like Nigeria, or which is half and half, but where Boko Haram, and they come in, they kidnap, and they burn villages, and they kill. I think of other Islamic countries where people are put to death for converting to Christianity from Islam. You think of injustice in our own country, where sometimes legislatures in a given state will try to protect the unborn, and then courts will overturn those rulings. And many of us have a sense in our own country that the freedom of Christians to live our lives in worship, in our families, in our work is deteriorating. And I'm not the only one who thinks this. There was a speech this past week by one of the Supreme Court justices, Alito, and he says, "It pains me to say this, but in certain quarters, religious liberty is fast becoming a disfavored right." And so you have a woman who's training to be a licensed counselor, and she's being assigned to counsel someone like in a homosexual relationship. And she says, "I can't in good conscience do that. Could you get someone else to counsel instead, to refer?" She's kicked out of the program. You have pharmacists who are compelled by the law to dispense drugs that take the lives of a newly conceived baby or lose their jobs. Nurses sometimes forced to participate in those things in training. You have what's been going on in social media where as Christians speak out, sometimes their speech is being censored. I know of people who have had books moved off of Amazon because they were not politically correct and they more or less got canceled. You see an entertainment industry in which every kind of evil is glorified and Christianity is mocked. You see that in the news media as well. And then things happen to us personally where you're working hard, you're being honest, and someone who's sneaky gets the promotion instead of you, or your boss doesn't pay you what you're worth, or he demands extra hours, he takes advantage of you. It's frustrating. Some of us have been cheated by people in business. Some of us have even within our families had people who have wronged us in terrible ways, and some of us have even seen things happen in churches where there's been mistreatment by church leaders, and other churches, I hope, where they're frustrated, and it can test your faith. Some of you have heard of Francis Schaeffer, the great apologist and evangelist, kind of in the mid-20th century primarily, and he was working in Europe, largely after World War II, and he had a time of life where he experienced a lot of doubt. And his doubt was to the extent that it doesn't seem like our side is winning. It doesn't seem like this is working as culture has gone further and further away from the Lord. And some of us face those temptations as well. If God is really on our side, it seems like we're losing pretty badly. And yet, I'm thankful we are not alone in this. The psalmist, not David, but Asaph, who writes this psalm, really goes through his own struggle. And the structure of the psalm is really very simple. The first verse states a summary, And then for the next 13 verses, he kind of, after his summary statement in verse 1, and I'll read verse 1 initially, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps had almost slipped." So verse 2 is a transition, but the summary of the psalm is going to be God is good to his people. But then he says, however, speaking autobiographically, that I struggled with this. I almost slipped into despair. So the way the psalm works is for the verses 2 to 14, the psalmist is going to describe his struggle, seeing the apparent triumph of evil in the world. And then the last part of the psalm, he's going to tell us how he came out of that. And some of us need that every day as we see what appears to be the oppression of the righteous, the hatred of the righteous. Spurgeon calls this a narrative of a great soul battle in which the half-defeated becomes, in the end, wholly victorious. So verses 2 to 14, if you're taking notes or trying to follow along, it's very simple. Don't be short-sighted by envying the wicked. Don't be short-sighted by envying the wicked. And that's where he says in verse 2, "As for me, my foot came close to stumbling, my steps had almost slipped." Why? Verse 3, "I was envious of the arrogant." That's his problem. He was tempted to envy the wicked. And he's honest. This is another nice thing among people in fellowship. He writes it down. He says, "I was really in spiritual trouble here. I'm going to confess just how messed up I was." And sometimes that's the best way we can be with each other in our flock groups and in relationships or at lunch today. "I'm having a hard time right now." That's his struggle. And if you're doubting, take comfort. Real believers sometimes struggle with doubt when things are really hard. In verse 21, he actually says, "I was like a beast before you." You know, he was like an animal and not a person, and that he wasn't thinking as a believer should think. We as believers can be tempted to doubt. We could be tempted to envy the wicked. Satan, even in the garden, tempted Eve with doubt. And yet, as James Boyce says, envy is in effect criticizing God, you know, for how he's running things. Well, and then he goes on and explains why he doubted. I can summarize it in a sentence. And that is, he was living by sight and not by faith. He looked around. This is the way the world is. He took his eyes off of the Lord. And it's kind of like Peter when he was walking on water. When he kept his eyes on Jesus, he was walking on water. When he looked away, he sank. Asaph took his eyes off of the Lord and he began to sink. Spurgeon says, "It's a pitiful thing that an heir of heaven should have to confess, I was envious." He forgot who he is. He forgot who God is. But there are real problems. He says, verse 3, "I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Verse 4, "For there are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind." So as he goes through these complaints in the next several verses, he says, it appears the wicked have it all going for them. It seems like they're always doing fine. They don't seem to have the problems the rest of us have. They live long, healthy lives. They don't have the problems we have. Their kids don't need braces. The problems just aren't coming upon them. Even in their death, it seems like they live a long life and then they die a peaceful death. In contrast, fire pastor Lance Quinn, friend of mine, his wife, he's a few years younger than I am, his wife a couple years ago was diagnosed with lung cancer. But she's never smoked a cigarette in her life. Says, why does she get lung cancer when those who smoke, some of them live a long time? Now, some of you may wonder with this expression, it comes up a couple times, their body is fat. In verse 7, it says, their eye bulges with fatness. You think, I don't want to be fat. Well, if you're living in a culture where starvation is common, when you're living in a situation where people don't know where their daily bread is coming from today, much less tomorrow, those who were fat were the prosperous. Actually, true story for me, many years ago I was in Asia and I decided to get fitted for a suit. I think it was in Hong Kong. Had a tailor from India and I was a little bit larger than I am now even. And I told him, I'm kind of a big guy, aren't I? And he says, no, sir. Prosperous, sir, prosperous. And at that time in Asia, to be big size means you don't have to worry about paying for food. You're not lacking. It's like the fat cows that Joseph talked about in Pharaoh's dreams. So it seems like things are all going their way. And then you continue in verse 5, they're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued as mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Their garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. Their imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades to the earth. They believe they're better than others. And I have to think, as I read that, I think of the cultural elite in our country today who mock faith, who mock our beliefs, people in education, people in media, people in government, and they oppress their fellow man. You can think of genocide that takes place in far-off places in the world, but you can think of crime and evil taking place on the streets of our cities where sometimes the rulers seem to do nothing about it. You can think of trafficking. You can think of women forced into pornography. You can think of those running the abortion mills getting rich. You can think of those who try to expose the crimes of the abortion mills being prosecuted by the former Attorney General of the state of California. They're living extravagantly. It seems that they're winning. And then, you know, they mock God. They oppress. They, continuing in verse 8, they speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to his place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They have increased in wealth. The people with power and wealth in our culture very commonly are those who have no regard for God at all. Not many rich, according to this world. And I don't have to give you more specific examples. You're living in the middle of it. It can be frustrating. So the psalmist summarizes this part of the psalm. This is his complaint, that he's envying the wicked. Behold, these are the wicked, verse 12, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. And of course, his ultimate complaint here implied is, how could God be just and these people be getting by with everything they're doing? Not just getting by with it, but prospering. And by the way, I thought of kind of an irony here. The false teaching of the prosperity gospel is undermined by this psalm along with everything else in the Bible. The people that say, if you just have enough faith, you'll be healthy, you'll live a long life, everybody's going to like you, it's all going to go great. It's just not true. Actually, and then I thought, well, what really bugs me is, why do those who preach the false prosperity gospel prosper? Why do they have big buildings and lots of money and big crowds when those who faithfully preach the word sometimes are seen to be irrelevant? It seems like it doesn't pay to be good. That's what the psalmist is saying. Why isn't God doing something? But then, you know, he said in the beginning, my foot almost slipped. Such thinking puts you in a perilous position. So summary is, beware. Don't be short-sighted. Don't envy the wicked. But before we move on, I want to make a couple of applications. One is, the wicked are not just them. The wicked includes us, right? We've been guilty of trusting in our wealth. We've been guilty of hurting and oppressing others. We too are sinners. And so we are in not just the complaining part of the psalm. There are people we've hurt. There are people who we have offended, not cared for. We have some responsibility here, which also brings me to another thing I'd like to say before we move on, and that is, there's only been one man in all of history who had none of this wickedness in him, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The one innocent man who ever lived, who did nothing but good to everyone, who never sinned, never broke the law, never oppressed anybody, and yet no one has been more oppressed than Jesus Christ. And we talked in Sunday school today about Christ is in the Psalms. And if you could read these through the voice of Christ in the sense that the Pharisees and the Romans and the Sadducees, they all seemed to have all the power. And he who was completely innocent was ultimately put to death. It's the most unjust thing that's ever been done, and yet God allowed it. You think on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is also in the Psalm. So he was the victim of injustice. But there's another part to the Psalm, and that is that we need to see life in the long-term perspective. We need a different perspective. And this, by the way, even comes out in Christ in Hebrews 12. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He thought eschatologically. That's a big word for about prophecy in the future. He thought Christ endured the temporary injustice for the sake of the long-term joy and glory to be gained by what he accomplished through that. And so for us with our little lives, we need a change of perspective in the midst of the injustice. So he continues in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of my God. And so he admits that when he just looked with the eyes of the natural man at the world around him, it just seemed to be unfair. It's wrong. How can that be? What's going to change his perspective? Well, he needs to go to a new place. And he says the answer was when he came to the sanctuary of God. And when Justin read the passage from 2 Kings 6, you may have wondered, why do we read that? Well, here's another one for the children, because it's just a great story, okay? So pay attention, especially children, that here's the situation that Justin read about where the enemy of God has a huge army. And they've all come to take one man, the prophet of God, Elisha. And this king has sent an entire army to surround Elisha, this great army. Would you be scared if a whole army was there just to kill you? I think so. And Elisha had one guy with him, his servant. And the servant said, Master, what are we going to do? There's thousands of them. There's two of us. Remember what Elisha said? Open his eyes, Lord, that he can see that those who are with us are more than those who are against us. And when his eyes were opened, he was able to see like the angels, I guess it was. And he saw that God had a multitude of his army, invisible army, surrounding the enemy. And God delivered them. And that's what we need as well. That's what the psalmist is saying. We need to stop looking at the problems around us, which seem to be the visible things, the things which are seen. And we need to recognize the unseen realities of the Lord. And so he says, I went to the sanctuary of God, and there I perceive their end. So first I'll tell you where you go, and then I'm going to tell you what you do when you get there. So where do I need to go? I need to go to the sanctuary of God. Now, thankfully, you don't have to go to Jerusalem to get there. That you can go as you read the Word of God, where God speaks to you. You can go when you gather with the people of God and we're reminded of the truth that is so contrary to everything in the world outside of us. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote of this, the house of God has delivered me from the mumps and measles of the soul 100 times and more. You can pray. You can change your perspective. It's a little bit like what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. And again, you think he's writing to people. He's in jail. They're being persecuted. He says, set your mind on things above, not on things that are of the earth. You've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. And so we need this change of perspective. We need to have our eyes opened. And then the psalmist says in particular, when he got to the sanctuary of God, he said, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. It may seem the bad guys are winning. It may seem like everything is unfair. But while their present may be pleasant, their end will be horrible. God will avenge all evil. In the psalm you might have read yesterday, Psalm 37, verse 38. But transgressors will all be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. Now God is going to act in his time and in his way. He told Abraham in Genesis 15, he says he's going to punish the Amorites. It took centuries for him to do it, but he did it. God has done it. You read the Bible, and when there was wickedness in the days of the flood, he brought judgment. In the days of Sodom, he brought judgment. When they crucified the Messiah in 70 AD, he brought judgment. Judgment will come. Even in world history, the great empires, and this is in the book of Daniel, Babylon and the Medes and the Persians and the Romans, the Greeks, these who were so arrogant to stand up against the Lord God and to even defile his temple, ultimately God brought death to them. It's like the rich fool. Tonight, your life is required of you. Haman, who built gallows wanting to kill Mordecai, he ends up being executed on his own gallows. And it's kind of funny in verse 20, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. One thing about this that comes to my mind is right now, the people in the world who seem to be really, really important are the billionaires who control social media and commerce and politics and other media and education and politics. They seem to be the weighty ones. They seem to be the important ones. They seem to really matter. And it's like, when God comes and brings his justice, you may not even remember their names. They'll be forgotten. They're like the chaff which the wind blows. Like a dream, you kind of wake up. You ever wake up and you can't even remember what the dream was about? I know I dreamed last night. I can't remember what it was. That's what they're going to be. All these oppressors, all these wicked. They're going to be like a forgotten dream. That's where the psalmist, now that he has this change of perspective, he says, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was a senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward, you will receive me to glory. So now the psalmist realizes the folly of his earthly thinking, the folly of thinking short term and not long term. Now he says, I've experienced the faithfulness of God. God was always there. He's always been with me. He's held my hand. He's walked with me through the valley of the shadow of death. And my destiny is not punishment. My destiny is, he says, you will receive me to glory after you've guided me. Therefore, in the last stanza, he's bringing out how, and this is an important point, by the way, as we come to the end of the psalm, when the psalmist is done writing this, the wicked are still prospering. The justice that's going to come is still into the future, perhaps way into the future. But what's changed is the psalmist has this new perspective, this new way of looking at reality, and that's what changes him. The world doesn't change. He changes. And that's what I can promise you today. I can't promise you you're going to like what the government does in the next 4 or 8 years. I can't promise you that your boss who isn't fair to you is going to start treating you honestly and fairly. We've had struggles where we've had people we love basically imply that we're homophobic, misogynistic, xenophobic, deplorable, and 5 or 6 other things, and saying things like that about us on social media. That's not going to stop if we follow the Lord. Our hope is beyond the immediate. So he says, in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. You see, the answer is not in finding your joy in elections or courts or business or even some friendships. There's nothing else other than the Lord who can satisfy your soul, but there is where there is stability. That's something that can't be taken away. That's the good thing that can never be lost. And as we love him and we desire that above all else, we will no longer envy the wicked. Why envy the wicked if they don't repent? And this psalm brings up a kind of an awkward subject. The wicked, if they do not repent, will go to hell and be punished forever in the justice of God. It will happen one day. And as those who were formerly the wicked, our desire for them should be that they would repent and not experience that. But there's nothing to envy. They have a little bit of power and a few trinkets for a little while before they stand before the living God in judgment and perish. And we, as the New Testament tells us, we may suffer for a little while. But one day we will see his face and we'll be like him. These bodies which are frail will be transformed into a body like his glorious raised body. And that is our hope. So as you come to the end of the psalm, basically he's saying the wicked are still prospering, but there's no reason to envy them. When you think long term, when you walk by faith and not by sight, you realize how blessed we are to be the people of God. And we realize that even now, we are rich. The nearness of God is my good. We are very, very rich. Our godliness is not in vain. And then lastly, and it's appropriate as we come and prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper, this psalm, as I believe all the psalms do, point us to Christ. We've already seen how he experienced what appeared to be great injustice. He who was perfectly innocent, who went around healing people and casting out demons and teaching the truth. Never a syllable that he spoke contradicted the Old Testament upon which the Jews relied, and yet they rejected him. They tried him repeatedly before false courts where he was falsely accused and people lied about him. And then the rulers who should have embraced him as the Messiah, they plotted to kill him, and finally they did arrange with the Roman authorities by the hands of wicked men. These wicked men put him to death in the most horribly egregious act of injustice in all of human history. But that was not the end of the story. As the old preacher said, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And he who died has been raised from the dead. I love how Isaiah 53 puts it. It says, he will see and he will be satisfied. That he went to the cross for the joy set before him to purchase for himself a people by receiving the justice that we deserve for our sin, by being punished in our place willingly. And now he's been raised and he's ascended and he's coming again. He is with us in life and in death. He is the one, if you're not yet under him, if you've not never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, he is the one who will turn one day and judge you if you've not ever repented and believed upon him. But he is the one today who would say, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near, that you would repent of your sin, you would believe upon him, that you would marvel and thank God that he should send his only beloved son, his only begotten son, to suffer the injustices of men, to bear the justice that we deserve for our sin, that we might be able to live in a world which seems unfair, unjust, frustrating, with peace and joy, knowing he is coming again and knowing that one day we're going to get far better than we deserve, aren't we? We are enriched with the righteousness of Christ. We're heirs of the kingdom. We're adopted sons and daughters. That is our destiny. So, which side are you on? Will you stand with the wicked who seem to be in control now, or will you stand with Christ who even now reigns and one day will come again? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the hard realities of this life are addressed in Scripture. We thank you for this psalm, how it reminds us of how sometimes we can be very short-sighted and be troubled over the prosperity of the wicked, and yet you give us this change of perspective. Lord, help us to do what the psalmist did, even today as we worship and sing and pray and hear your word read and proclaimed and now participate in the Lord's Supper. Oh Lord, what a marvel it is that we have this privilege to be your people, that now we don't share the destiny of the wicked because of your grace to us in Christ. Help us to have faith in that, to trust in your justice. We pray in Jesus' name.